How important is stability in your life? Unfortunately, I have been talking with two sets of friends from Southern Ontario over the last month, and their lives have what you would call maybe completely unstable, but certainly very unstable. Very, very bad decisions were made, and now they have to bear the consequences of serious instability in their lives. Somehow I do's that were said turned into I don'ts. And trust me, I can hear the sorrow and sadness in their voice. It's not what anyone wants to go through. To top it off, these decisions have now made their children's lives to be very unstable. But to go even deeper, we can look at Canada or even the U.S. Things are unstable. Viruses cause mask panic. And you think, well, you're joking. I was hearing a credible newscaster saying, stock up on food. Do it now. I don't know if that could be considered mass panic. Maybe a little bit overdone. Maybe it's the thing that's going to keep us. We don't know. There's mass hysteria and panic in world stock markets, which you sure have heard about. Society seems to be in chaos. Just look at a controversial post on CKDR and people are just in great divide over certain topics. People are even alienating family members because they have different political views than them. And I think that's sad. Although I have family, I don't agree with their political views. I get thinking, I think I love my family a little bit more than politics. I think that's a given, but that's what's happening. People are dividing family members, even husband and spouse, over different political views. We can certainly say, although the sky is not falling, certainly the world appears to be very unstable. But although there's instability in our world, division in our world, pain in our world, evil in our world, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ sits upon his throne and rules over all the earth. Amen is right. Just like going back to the last verse in verse 21 of chapter 3, the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus Christ is on his throne. We can lean upon him, trust in him, and have joy in the Lord even in the midst of all this nonsense. And I say that with the utmost compassion because sometimes we can get wrapped up in this nonsense too. In this passage, we hear about being stable in the Lord, being firm in the Lord, and what it looks like. If we want to know if we're truly stable, we can examine our lives in accordance with Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Look at it and say, I don't see any of that in my life. My life is unstable, and I would say that's probably why. Just look at Philippians 4, 1, 9, and you'll see what stability in the Lord looks like. We're really at the end of this book here, and in chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, Paul is just piling up the commands. I don't know if he had planned on, maybe he didn't have enough paper, and he's like, okay, now I need to get all these commands in. We don't know. But he often does this, actually, in his letters. At the end of the book, there's just a pile up of commands, just in case I forgot anything, and he lays out all these things we're to do in the Lord. In chapter 3, though, we really saw the core of what it means to be a Christian, Philippians chapter 3. Started out in 3:1 saying, rejoice in whom? In the Lord. Paul talked about righteousness being made right with God because our sin has separated us from God. This righteousness does not come through the law, but comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, certainly one of the more important verses in chapter 3. Then Paul acknowledges, hey, I'm not perfect. I've not fulfilled all my life goals. I'm not fully mature. I've not been made perfect. I've not obtained it all. I've not obtained wanting to know Christ and his other life goals that are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. In chapter 3, 14 to 16, Paul talks about the Christian life of being a race. You press forward, looking towards the finish line, the prize, Jesus Christ. And then last week, we ended chapter 3 with this glorious hope. He describes the hope of heaven. Our homeland is in heaven. We await Jesus again to come back from heaven. Jesus will transform our lowly, sinful body into a heaven, perfect body, and will be with him forever. And Jesus is supreme, and all things are subject to him and under him. He is Lord of all. So boom, we had that, chapter 3. Now he goes into chapter 4. And really, there was only 2 points here, but you know, being the good Baptist, I force 3, just to kind of break it up. There's no good sermon that's not a 3-point sermon, right? 3 points, 4 verse 1, stand firm. If you just think stand firm, if you just memorize stand firm in the Lord and understand what that is, then you've applied a lot and you apply it to your heart. You've gotten a lot out of this passage. Next, 4 verse 2, there's two ladies that need to have a simple agreement. Think of the same mind. In 4 verse 3, these ladies work side by side with Paul, and that's kind of the tragedy. Two besties serving the Lord side by side, now they're not agreeing in the Lord. So let's look at stand firm. Let's look at that first word, therefore. And of course, therefore is an important word, just like every other word in the Bible, but this one's particularly important. But I want to highlight the importance of the therefore, that just imagine you were telling me a very important detail about your life. And I just happened to just take out certain key words of what you were telling me and just take clips out of what you're saying. Imagine how far off I could be from what you're trying to tell me. So we must give extra care and attention to the words in God's word. The therefore, of course, is there for a reason. To point us back to all of chapter 3 of Philippians. All of it. Therefore, because you're to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, all the way to verse 21. Because Christ Jesus has given us righteousness through faith, not by works. Because our citizenship or our home is in heaven. Therefore, we are to stand firm, which is the command here. But before he goes into that command, he calls them 5 things. 5 terms of what we call endearment. 5 terms that speaks that Paul really truly cares and loves this group of Christians. What's the first term? My what? Brothers. Now, brothers, of course, include sisters. Some of the newer translations, like the New NIV, will have brothers and sisters. That doesn't make it wrong, but the word sister is not in there. But what's more important about this term is that to be a brother or a sister in the Lord means you're included in the family of God. If you call someone a brother, you're saying you're a Christian. You belong to Jesus Christ. It means that you belong to him because of grace. You've been adopted into the family of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, those who were under sin, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. Or as daughters. Again, the daughters word isn't in there, but it includes everyone, male and female. So because of Christ, and only because of Christ Jesus, we can belong to the family of God, and thus we have the ability to have brothers and sisters from a different mother. You always hear that. Hey, brother from a different mother. It's referring to being in Christ. We're the family of God because of Christ alone. But as well, we see that this phrase, brothers and sisters, also refers to equality in Christ, which means that no one here is better than another. You might have more money, whoop-de-doo, we're equal in Christ. You might be a pastor. Whoop-de-doo. We're all equal in Christ. The Christian and Canadian culture might not do that because we sometimes elevate certain preachers to the superstar status, and sometimes the people that give the most amount of money to the church sometimes get elevated to a certain type of status, but that's not how it's supposed to be. My brothers, he calls them. Next, he says, whom I love, or it's actually the same word at the end of the verse, my beloved, same word, the person whom I love. Paul had great concern for this church. He loves this church. And you see this not only in the pile up of things he calls them, but the rest of the letter. Now we know he loves them by what he does with Epaphroditus. Paul shows concern for the Philippians by the fact that he sends Epaphroditus back to them. Remember in Philippians, if you turn back to Philippians 2:28, he says, I am the more eager to send him. Therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Now, there's some things we need to remember. Paul is under house arrest. He potentially does not have many people around him. Having someone like Epaphroditus might actually help him and aid him and serve alongside him. It was likely being in the situation he was in a lonely event for Paul. But Paul sends him, Epaphroditus, back to them again. Paul's not thinking about himself. But he shows this love to this congregation. He loves them so much that he's going to sacrifice this co-worker to them. We see here that love is just not saying, I love you. It's actually showed by actions. Let's go to number 3. Whom I long for. Now, this might be, when you hear this, you might think of a long-distance relationship, and you're calling them, oh, I long for you to see you again, and you're 4 hours away. This is what Rosalie and I had to do for 6 months, and oh, we long to see each other. It's a similar longing. Paul longs for them or earnestly desires for them. This, of course, refers to Paul's desire to return and see them. Probably no one out there has the New Living Translation, but they translate this phrase, I long to see you. Whom I long for? In essence, I long to see you. This is something that Paul says to many of the churches under his care. Paul had actually never been to the Roman church. And he says in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you. He'd heard so many good things about them. But he longs to see them that he may impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Romans 1:11. Paul, of course, was very close to Timothy. And Paul longs to see Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:4. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. But as well, this is the very attitude of our good friend Epaphroditus. This is what he has for the church. Philippians 2:26, for he, that's Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all. Longing for you. He longs to see them and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. This ought to be our attitude with regards to one another. The desire to want to be around each other because we're gathering for one purpose. And one purpose alone, for Jesus Christ and His glory. Isn't it great to gather together, have Christians over in fellowship to the glory of the Lord? Next, he says, my joy. Number 4, my joy. Now, we all know that joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:4, Paul prays with joy. Philippians 1:25, Paul shows his love and hopes to stay with the Philippians so that he may continue to minister to the Philippians so that they may have joy. Philippians 2:2, Paul wants his joy complete, not that he's lacking in joy, but he wants to be more joyful because they have divisions and commands them to be of the same mind. Philippians 2:29, they're to receive Epaphroditus with joy. But Paul says that their progress, their faith in the Lord, just what they were as a church, mainly because there was that close relationship back and forth, and we're going to get to later on in the end of chapter 4 where they actually aided Paul financially. What they were as a church was his joy. Now here's a question. How many church leaders in Canada see the church they serve, meaning not the building, because a lot of people have joy in buildings? You see this maybe in maybe other denominations, maybe not Baptist, but I remember people with pains leaving a building, and it was almost like they lost their only child because they left a building. That's not joy in a building when we refer to church. We're referring to the joy of people, the people whom are Christians. How many church leaders see the church, people, as their joy? Good question. Number 5, he calls my crown. Now the word crown is used a couple of different ways in the Bible. It's used to speak about Jesus' crown of thorns. But in Paul and in Revelation, this crown refers to someone who has received honor or deserves honor. Often a winner of a race received a crown. And you see the crowns on the elders in Revelation. They have crowns because they are people of honor. So these people, Philippians, are people of honor because of Christ Jesus and his work. Then after Paul commands them to be strong in the Lord. We're not getting to that yet. Notice the last two words in verse 1 of chapter 4. Says those 5 things and then he ends, be strong in the Lord, what? My what? Beloved. He says it again. He ends it all, after the command with saying, my beloved. Well, now we can get to this command. Stand firm thus in the Lord. This is the first command out of many, out of really 9. I guess there's not one in chapter 7, but I guess 8 commands. Notice that virtually every verse has a command in it. We have stand firm in the Lord, 4 verse 1. Look at 4 verse 2, agree in the Lord. 4 verse 3, the true companion is to help these women. 4 verse 4, note again, it's rejoice in the Lord. So you have stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. 4 verse 5, let your reasonableness be known. 4 verse 6, don't be anxious. 4 verse 8, think pure thoughts. And 4 verse 9, what you've learned, receive. And what you've learned, received, and heard, put into practice. And so we have all these commands kind of stemming from this main command, be firm in the Lord. This word, being firm or being stable in the Lord, is used many times to speak about military standing. When you're a strong military man, you're strong and you stand your ground and you're firm. Now, we don't have maybe Roman guards like they did back then, but we do have something called an American Navy SEAL. And when you think of an American Navy SEAL, you think that person is strong. If you do not think they're strong, just try and watch. Just watch someone doing the Navy SEAL entrance test. It's enough. You're just sweating watching it. The fact is you have to do things so fast. You need to be a strong person to be in military and stand your ground. Weak, small, frail people do not make it into the Navy SEALs. You do not see very, very weak people in the Navy SEALs. You see ripped guys, and I guess there are some women as well, but but very strong people and determined people that are very, very strong. Well, how or what does it mean to be firm in the Lord? Of course, it refers to the whole of chapter 3 and then the following commands in chapter 4. Paul already hopes that they are standing firm in the Lord. This word has already been used in chapter 1. Look at 1:27 if you wanted to go back. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that really helps us understand what that means as well. Being firm in the Lord means that you're trusting in Christ alone for your righteousness. I'm a Christian only because of Christ and what He did. You're persevering with the Lord in obedience to Him to make things very simple. Trusting in Christ alone, persevering towards Christ. Now you might think, whoop-de-doo, I already know that. But how constantly do we need that reminder to keep strong in the Lord? How quick and easy can we go off the rails and sometimes into sin and rebellion against God because we're not being strong and firm in the Lord? This is exactly what Paul commands in the end of 1 Corinthians. And if there's a church that probably needed to hear it, it was probably 1 Corinthians in the Bible. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Our joy, contentment, happiness, desires, and affections are to be found in the Lord. Often our lives can be unstable. Not all the time, but sometimes our instability comes from us not being strong in the Lord. And so let us be strong and firm in the Lord. So let's go to our second point, simple agreement. Here we hear about two ladies in the Lord, Udia and Syntyche. Now, Paul means serious business because he actually mentions these ladies by name. Paul very often doesn't call out individual names to correct and rebuke. He does a couple of times, but it's often Paul speaks in very generic terms with regards to people and their sin. If you remember the very embarrassing sin in 1 Corinthians where a man was having relations with his stepmother, his name is not mentioned. And then he's mentioned again in 2 Corinthians, the same person. But note that Paul is taking this sin very seriously because he calls them out by name. But note that Paul is not taking sides here. We know that because he says, I entreat Udia and I entreat Syntyche. He entreats or calls out or exhorts both of them. I exhort you and I exhort you. He treats them both the same. We do not know who these ladies are. We know that both these names were actually common in the Roman Empire, that these names are even on Christian graves. Some people have tried to prove that Lydia from Acts chapter 16 in Philippi is the same person as Syntyche, but we have no way of knowing that. But we do know for certain that Paul is wishing to correct the divisive behavior that's going on between these two women. We know there was a division. And they are literally commanded to think the same thing in the Lord. We've all heard stories of two people who were besties in the Lord. Something happens, and they're no longer friends anymore, or they can't trust each other anymore. Both sides don't want to reconcile. They no longer spend time praying together and serving the Lord together. This is not how the Lord wants us to live. The Lord does not want any division or strife in the body of Christ. This is not what the Lord desires for us or even commands for us. But it's something that He's already addressed. Philippians 2:2, he says, complete my joy by being of the what? Same mind. having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Already commanded. And of course, we have the great example of that right before our eyes. Jesus Christ. Have this mind or think like Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:5. So let's go to this side by side, 4 verse 3. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Paul knows that these two besties might need some help, or old besties, I should say. And he calls out a specific person, a true companion, to help them. And again, we don't know who this true companion is, and of course, you can well imagine we get all sorts of guesses on who it is. Some people think it's Timothy who will be coming. Some people actually think it's Lydia. Some people think it's Epaphroditus who will be coming back to them. But in reality, we have no idea who this true companion is. But note what this person is commanded to do, to help and aid these two women that are not getting along. This situation is so important to Paul that Paul has to bring in someone to help out these women. Again, we see the importance of church unity in our local congregation and how seriously Paul takes this issue. Paul calls these ladies out publicly. Wouldn't you hate to be one of these ladies? Imagine if you named your daughter Syntyche and you'd say, oh, that's the lady that wasn't getting along with Udia, or vice versa. You would be forever known as the two women who did not get along in the church at Philippi. But Paul calls this church and this companion to deal with this unfortunate issue of division between the two ladies. Note that these two ladies just weren't any just odd two ladies. These were very special to Paul because they did something with Paul. They labored side by side. These two women were not what used to be called in Southern Ontario, because at the restaurant I used to meet, a lot of Christians seemed to eat out in Southern Ontario, and I got to learn a lot about what Christianity was like in Southern Ontario. And I remember a lady was enraged. She came into the restaurant. She was a very wonderful lady, but the youth pastor had called her a pew warmer, meaning that the pastor or youth pastor was saying she did nothing in the church. Well, these two ladies were not pew warmers in Philippians. These two women worked hard for the Lord. And again, we see the importance of being committed to a local church, doing ministry side by side. And it ends here with the co-workers, Clement, and these ladies. They're described as whose names are in the book of life. The main reason why we ought to be unified, why we ought to be working hard for the Lord, is because the Lord has been gracious to us and He's written our names in the book of life. Of course, this phrase is most famously used in the book of Revelation. It's used about 6 times in Revelation. This phrase, names written in the book of life, refers to the grace of God and the work of the gospel and the life of person. We see that God writes people's names in the book of life who experience and who will experience eternal life. If you do not have your name written in the book of life, you are not a Christian. So why is church unity, church ministry important? Because church believers have their names written in the book of life. You're saved by grace. You should live as though you're saved by grace. Live as a unified church. We're all sinful. We've all been shown grace, so we need to extend that graciousness to others. So we kind of have 3 points of application here as we close off. First, going to ask the question, is your name written in the book of life? Now, everybody likes to have fun and joke around. But there's times that we need to be serious, and with regards to this question, we need to be. Is your name written in the book of life? In the book of Revelation, those who are going to spend eternity away from God's pleasing presence are those whose names are not written in the book of life. So if your name is not written in the book of life, this is what Revelation says. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I was doing this sermon in front of Lavner. Lavner's like, whoa, I don't want that to be me. And then we had to explain to her, of course, that means to have your name written in the book of the life means you're a Christian. But those who are able to enter the eternal place of the Lord are those whose name or whose home is in heaven are those names who are written in the book of life. Here, Revelation 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, that's heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I remember in high school getting told very sternly, we used to have what they call guidance counselors, and you were doing good, education has changed quite a bit since then, but I remember if you were doing like 60s and below, you were called down to the guidance counselor and you would be lectured. Is this what you want to do with your life? Are you sure you don't want to work harder? Don't you want to make something of yourself? These are the pep talks they tried to get you to do. They kind of almost lectured you. You're not working hard enough. You're not living up to your potential. But I think the education system has changed drastically. I never heard of anyone getting those kind of lectures recently. But unfortunately, what we do from our educational perspective or even work is not the all-important question. If I'm working at, let's say I chose a different path, I'm working at McDonald's right now, is that really the end of the world for me? If my name is written in the book of life, or working anywhere, maybe digging ditches. I don't know what the lowest job in Canada is, but if I'm in that lowest of the low job, worst paying, worst job satisfaction, is that the lowest of the low for me if I have Christ? The great and all-important question is your name written in the book of life? I don't think I would have got that question from them, but that would have been a very good question. Some of the wealthiest people I know that I went to high school with are some of the most discontent and lonely people who have no joy. If you live for money and success, don't be surprised if you have no peace and joy. But again, is your name written in the book of life? How can we know it? It depends upon our relationship or connection with Christ. Have you seen yourself as a sinner? This isn't meant to depress you. I don't want to lecture you like my guidance counselor did. But have you seen your life as an offense to God because of your sin? Your lusts, your pride, selfishness, greed, and all the other sins that we harbor. Do you see that your sin has put you at odds with God and created hostility between you and God? Jeremiah 5:25 says, your iniquities have turned these away and your sins have kept good from you. And as well, do you see Jesus as the greatest treasure? Because only He can bring you back to God, which is true joy, true contentment. If you've seen these things, know these things, and cherish these things with Jesus Christ alone. And if that's you, your name is written in the book of life and it can't be erased. If it isn't, consider your life today. Think about it. Be reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than a person who laid down his life for his friends, that great love offered to you. And turn from your sin and trust Christ. Next, to the Christian, be strong in the Lord. The world is unstable. People are in panic mode. And they've been in pretty much panic mode since I've been watching the news. There's always something to panic about, a virus or something, a cold or a flu. Do you know that health masks are almost impossible to buy on Amazon, apparently? And hand sanitizer is rising in price on the internet. In Australia, they have a different problem. They're in a toilet paper decline. And people are buying up toilet paper in a frenzy. People are taking knives to the supermarket to get toilet paper. That is a true story. We see marriages, families crumbling. In fact, in Canada, we can't even agree what marriage is or what a boy or a girl is. That shows instability as well. The world is unstable. The ground is shaky. But the Lord is a strong tower. So be strong in the Lord. Seek the Lord. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. I almost think I should break out into that song. Take the commands of Christ at the end of this book, Philippians, seriously. And just like Jesus Christ says, take His word seriously. In Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25, everyone then who hears these words of mine, that's referring to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. It almost seems a radical thing to say, almost in the Canadian church, that we need to be obedient. But that's because we've gotten so far away from the Lord and His holiness. So be strong in the Lord and build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Maybe you have a sin that's even small. I just read recently a book called Advice to Young Men, and in that book, the author says, even if it's a small sin, get rid of it. Be obedient to Christ. Deal with your sin. You wouldn't want garbage in your house, and we wouldn't want sin in our lives. So be strong in the Lord. Next, live a life of unity quickly. Paul has given us a glorious example of unity in Jesus Christ. But now we have the example of two ladies who are faltering and allowing likely emotions or bitterness or unforgiveness to destroy their lives and to create a kerfuffle in the church. Probably, maybe they thought Canada, like Canada thinks reconciliation is that means that you must do all someone wants to, they want you to do everything they want you to do, then there can be reconciliation. That's not reconciliation. We need to see humility, have humility. And we need to be a people who need to be unified. If people want you to walk 1,000 miles, maybe you need to walk 1,000 miles with them. Or what is that in kilometers? 1,600? Imagine if every family, though, worked this way of unreconciliation and everything in our culture, it would be even more out of control. Let us not be that. Paul is really commanding us here to be unified in the gospel, and unified is our mission as a church. Meaning we ought to be one-minded on what the good news of Jesus is really all about, make the main thing the main thing. And every church's mission should be making the main thing, because we have the same Bible. We might carry out that mission differently, but at the core, we as churches ought to be seeking to exalt Jesus Christ and making Him known. That takes precedence over our emotions, our feelings, and our opinions. So will we be one in Christ, seeking to do that every day as believers in Dryden First Baptist? I pray that we will be that, be strong in the Lord, and seeking to glorify Christ. Amen.
Turn in your hymn books to number 602. We'll stand and sing.